I will never forget a time a few years after I came into the church when a church member asked if I could take her back to see her parents before she went on to Ambassador College. I didn't really understand what I was getting into. Her father was alcoholic, and that's not the end of the world. I know many people that have wrestled with, overcome the situations that come from alcoholism. But in this particular case, dad was extremely violent. He was very, very strong, and was legendary in his town, and he had a wild temper, and mixed that with drinking, and it was almost lethal. I didn't know that till later. I'd heard some inkling of it, but I took this person back, met the family, and we were going to go to church the next day. So it was Friday night. We all had a lovely meal together, and then they said, we want you to sleep up in the attic. That should have told me a lot. Okay, so at a young age, I was naive, I guess, so I went up there. And I should have asked myself, you know, maybe I should stay at a motel. Maybe I shouldn't be here. They were concerned for my welfare. They said, we think you'll be okay up in the attic. We all went to sleep. At 2 o'clock, I was woken up by this wild tirade. This person was screaming and ranting and raving. I don't know how that was possible. He wasn't even breathing, and it just went on and on. And he was screaming against his wife, screaming against the kids, quite a few of them. And it was nerve-wracking. I was up in the attic. Now I knew why I was there. And I didn't know, but he was already violent before he came into the house. He saw my Datsun, that's a car, you know, from back when the dinosaurs were on the earth. He lifted up this Datsun that I had, and he plowed. He picked it up in his anger, and he dragged it about 70 feet through the soft soil. I parked it off the road. And then summarily grabbed one of his crowbars and started busting out the headlights and banging the whole front of the end in. I'm glad it was my car, not my body. Then he came into the house and started screaming at everybody. Now, I'd never been exposed to something like that. In one sense, I'm glad I was, in the sense that if somebody tells me a situation like that, I can say, well, I can sort of understand. At any rate, he was screaming, and he wanted to know who was in the house. And he was going to get them. And I believed him. And I was up there, and I was wide awake. My heart was racing, and I couldn't get it to slow down. I couldn't think or breathe deeply enough. I didn't know. I never had this before. And he went around the first floor, couldn't find the person. So he went up to the second floor. And maybe this had happened before, but some of the family members tried to act like, he's at it again. But I was running out of room. He was already done with the second floor, and he opened up the attic door. And my heart was racing, and I was praying. And halfway up the steps, suddenly something changed. And he turned around, and he went down. And it was like there was an invisible wind that kind of blew him away. He wandered into the bedroom, fell into the bed, passed out. We never saw him. A thought came to my mind then, not a hair of your head shall perish. It's just what I thought, and I wasn't trying to dream that up. But what was I saying when he was only several feet away, halfway up the steps? I'll tell you, let me recite the prayer. At that moment, I said, now I lay me down to sleep. Outside my car, I pray you'll keep. My life as well, I pray will go. Without untimely death, you know. Amen. You think that's a prayer I prayed? As they say, no way, Jose. I was scared. I wanted an answer. I had to have it. And it was very, very disturbing. And I didn't know whether I was going to live or die. Those things are not typical all the time, but many times if we live life, we come face to face with death. We face it square in the eye as we are once again reminded that sometimes these things are with us as we consider the life of Isabel, as we mentioned in the announcements. So how do you get through to God when you need to? Do you scream and shout? Do you cry in tears? Perhaps at times, but not every prayer that way. What if you have a quiet, what if I have a quiet personality? Would God hear my prayers then? How do you know if you've made a connection? How do you know if that connection is real and not a waste of time? In James 4, it says some people pray amiss. I don't think that's typical of us. What if we ask appropriately and God does not answer the way we think that he should? Is he mad at us? Probably not. But if you're like the rest of us, you know that you, as well as I, as well as everybody else, is imperfect. How do we know if God will answer? I'd like to talk about that today. I'd like to talk about letting us find answers. Find God's answers to our prayers. Finding God's answers to our prayers. And there are three different aspects to doing that that I think will be very helpful to us. So many times God answers our prayers in the way that we want him to, but not always. It's important that we pray in earnest, and I think we do. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 is a familiar scripture, but I want to focus on the final words of it. Romans 8 and verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." We're called according to his purpose, and we need to be in harmony with his purpose. And the fact that I bring this up is not to imply that we're not. It's just to remind us that we have to be in harmony with his ways. And if we are, in all of our prayers, he's going to give us what we want every time, or he's going to give us something better. I don't think we think of it in that regard. He either gives us what we want when we're praying in earnest, or he gives us something better. But we have to be in harmony with God, his ways, his laws, in order for that to make sense with us. I did not always believe that, especially before I came into the church. Adversity is not a stranger to the Veller family. As a teenager, my mom died at age 43. That's pretty young. And to add insult to injury, she died just before Thanksgiving Day and was buried on Black Friday. I can vividly remember the cold, stiff New England breeze from Canada as we're standing shivering at the cemetery site, and nobody had any answers. Nobody knew what to say to us, and fortunately, I was just starting to get some of the literature to understand, make rhyme and reason out of such a shocking situation. But on that gray day and with gray skies and all the leaves had gone, it was just a grim setting. And I wondered at that point, where does the family go from here? I especially worried for my 5-year-old sister. Now, 6 months later, my cousin, at the age of 20, who just 2 years before was a football star up in Atlanta, he died of incurable cancer. I boycotted the funeral. I instantly made myself the black sheep of the extended family. But I didn't want to relive it all over again. That's the way I felt. No later, my dad died of prostate cancer. It's true they weren't in the church, but so what? Obviously, we don't want anyone to die. I did not understand that God gives us what we want, or sometimes he gives us something better. If we go over to Hebrews 11, verse 6, let's consider the fact that faith means trusting that God is the master. God knows everything that's going on. He has all the pieces of the puzzle. He sees the entire thing. We see a part. We see through a dark glass, darkly, and yet God sees perfectly. His vision is perfect. And if we can't see through the dark glass, sometimes we have to trust in God to guide us. I didn't understand any of that on that bleak Black Friday long ago. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him," that God, "for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." And that may be implemented, rewarder, even if things go differently than what we might expect. But this involves an all-encompassing relationship with God, where one can say, "God, I don't know everything, but I know that you do, and I'm submitting my will to you, and I'm asking you to guide and help, and help me see the big picture, help me to see what I don't see, help me to understand, help me to have the courage to move ahead, help me, just be with me." And God says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. But it's important to establish a close relationship with God, or this doesn't make any sense at all. Prayer is powerful, but we have to be on target. And one of the first things that we have to do is be in harmony with God. Harmony with God. I think of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8. And this one is very, very powerful. Micah 6, verse 8, God has shown, "O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" How do we walk humbly with our God? We understand his commandments, we're in harmony with those, we try to obey him, we're imperfect, we fall down maybe at times, but we get up again. We have his Holy Spirit, we utilize it, we try to be in harmony with him. Then when we are able to have a better perspective on life because we're able to see life the way God sees it. That's a lifelong process. It's such an important thing that God says in Hebrews 11, 6, it is impossible to please God without that trusting faith. That comes from being in harmony with God. Again, we're not perfect, but being in harmony with God. I think of people that pray well typically are Christians who study well. When we study God's Word in the Bible, that's when God is talking to us. Prayer is when we're talking to God. If we both pray and we study, we have a two-way conversation with God. It can be every day. If it isn't, we're cheating ourselves out of something very special. When God talks to us through the Bible, then we are able to get more in harmony with him. And as we do, more of our prayers get answered. But earnest, powerful, and gut-wrenching prayer is always heard by God. Sometimes people can think, "Well, did he hear me? You know, I've been praying this for 3 days in a row, or maybe 3 years in a row, or 30 years in a row. Doesn't he hear?" I'm reminded in Daniel 9 when Daniel went to God. He was deeply concerned over a vision that he had, and he knew it was significant. He says, "I don't understand this. I need to know. Maybe I need to do something with it now. I don't know anymore. God has to give me the understanding." So he prayed. And this is in Daniel 9 and 10. And I was summarizing this, but God sent Gabriel, a messenger, an archangel, to deliver the message and explain what this was all about. And Satan was able, apparently, or God allowed Satan to deter Gabriel from reaching Daniel. And so Daniel fasted until he got an answer, and he ended up fasting for 21 days in a row. And when Gabriel came, he said, "Oh, Daniel, you're a man much beloved. You were heard from the very first day." If you ever wonder if you ever were heard by a prayer, I promise you, the very first time you said it, he heard, he knew. Sometimes he'll delay an answer, maybe to encourage us to become closer to him, to get that two-way conversation going, or there could be other situations that I don't know about and that you don't know about. When we are in tune with God, usually more of our prayers get answered. But God is not blind. He is not insensitive. He's concerned. He's concerned about a little child. He's concerned about an adult. He knows if a sparrow falls to the earth, Matthew 10, verse 30. He knows. He's concerned. He knows if there's how many hairs are on our head. If he can have a name for every star in the universe, and there are billions times billions, what a mind he has. And of all people on earth, he's most concerned about the first fruits, most concerned about those people that are willing to step out and try to obey him. He has a special place in our hearts, and he's concerned. And if we ache, he aches. If we're happy, he's happy. If we're sad, he's concerned. And he loves us much more than we can possibly imagine. But then when you study the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he went through, you know that he did that not because we deserved it, but because he had deep, profound love for his people, his brethren. God sees the big picture. Seldom do we see the big picture the way he does. Sometimes a major trial in life is like a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. And sometimes we might have maybe 100 pieces of that puzzle. And that's enough to maybe build the outline of the puzzle and maybe to have some significant areas filled in within the frame. But it's not like having all 1,000 pieces. God has the 1,000 pieces. He knows what's best. He knows each situation. And so I realized that when I was going through different trials, I didn't have all the pieces. But I had to understand, as we all do, that we eventually trust in God to have the pieces that we don't, so that he knows what's the situation is. And again, there are times when I wish I had all the pieces and I didn't. Sometimes I got pieces later. Instead of having 100, maybe I felt I had, well, I've got 400 pieces. God has shown me some things over time. And now I look back, just like with my cousin, the football star, or with my mom, and I finally could understand things. I learned more about the Bible that led me to understand some certain things, not the least of which is the fact that these people that we've temporarily lost will be back alive again. Some people say you never get over certain things. Well, if you don't know that somebody has all the rest of the pieces of the puzzle, that could be seem the case. But closure comes when you know that God has the other 900 pieces, and then God in his infinite wisdom knows what's best. When my mom died, I think I had maybe 20 pieces of the puzzle, of her puzzle in a sense. And over time, I picked up several hundred other pieces. And enough that I concluded that God knew what he was doing. I also understood that in her life and the life of my dad, they were very successful by the world standards, but society standards. But there were some empty places in their lives. And their next moment is going to be in a totally different environment. And some of the negatives that existed in their situations will be gone. That isn't to say that's the exact replica of somebody else's situation. That's what I knew for myself. When I understood that I didn't have to know what the 980 other pieces were in my mom's situation, I could get closure. I could be okay with that. As long as the person, the master controller of the universe, knew what it was, knew it was best, knew what the solution would be, knew how to bring these people back to life, that was okay with me. I found comfort. I found closure. But as I mentioned, there are so many different times when we pray that God will intervene in a very positive way, the way that we would think. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, though, what makes this such a challenge is that God wants more than just the answer to our prayers taken care of. He wants to develop character in us. And it's best developed when we don't know all the pieces of the puzzle, when we don't know the entire picture, and we still have to trust in God. And that shouldn't be, I shouldn't even word it that way, still have to trust. No, that even if we, above all other things, that we would willingly trust God first. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a scripture that will follow us the rest of our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. No matter who we are, no matter where we go, this is a guarantee. Paul wrote, and he learned how to do this. For we walk by faith and not by sight. One other sidebar regarding my life is when I came into the church, like many people, I was used to walking by sight and not by faith. And when I started encountering situations after I was called into the church where I had to walk by faith, I was not a happy camper. I wanted to have all my ducks in a row. I wanted to know who I was going to marry, where I was going to live, what I was going to do, how it was going to be, and have everything worked out. And God said, okay, if you get to do all of that, you won't have much of a relationship with me because you won't need me. So here's what I'm going to do. You're not going to know about this. You're not going to know about that. You're going to have to trust me to know the best puzzle piece for you. And I know I've got all 1,000 pieces, and I'll give you about 4 or 5 of them. And it's you and me for the rest of your life. And you're going to have to trust me. And you're not going to be able to be 100% self-secured, because that's not going to develop you. You're not going to grow. I didn't have any choice. God's bigger than I am, more powerful. I had to trust in him whether I wanted to or not. And it took me a couple years to finally realize that life could be happy if you didn't know the answers to a lot of these important questions, that they would be taken care of in time, and many have. It's a different perspective. And with that in mind, let's turn over to Daniel chapter 3. Here's a case where Daniel's three friends showed extraordinary courage in standing up to King Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Nebuchadnezzar had developed and built this, for whatever reason, this gigantic icon that was going to be worshipped by everybody in his kingdom. Millions of people on the plain of Shinar bowing down to this pagan image. Some people guess that it could have been made out of pure gold, maybe 90 feet high, would certainly glisten in the sunrise and sunset and be a tremendous attraction for people, and perhaps a religious stumbling block as well. But in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's three friends had the courage, the fortitude to stand up to the king, and that was, to do that would mean to put a death sentence on yourself. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, the king of Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth 6 cubits. He set it in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar gathered together all these princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, you name it, and all the rulers of the province to come and dedicate this shrine. And it was made clear that when the musicians were to sound the music, that everybody was to bow down and worship this image. And several people were suspicious that Daniel's three friends would not do so. And so they inspired the king to make the decree that everybody would bow down. I'm summarizing certain verses. But we get down to verse 13, or verse 12. The report came that there were certain Jews, and this is the report of some of the assistants to the king. They are trying to get the king's anger riled up, which wasn't hard to do. He was probably the angriest person mentioned in the Bible, or certainly he'd be right among the angriest. And here they're goading him on. And verse 12, they're saying, there are certain Jews which you've set over the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men, O king, they have not regarded you. No, they're your enemy. They have not served your gods nor worshiped the golden image which you have set up. That's all it took. Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and his fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar then finally realized them. Wow, these are some of my most promising young leaders. Oh, couldn't it be anybody but them? But he remembered the fact that they had challenged him, and nobody challenges the king. He spoke to them in verse 14. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, and nor worship the golden image which I've set up? And he broke protocol. He's giving them now a second chance. It's hard to save face when you're the king and you've been defied, and then you stick your neck out for them and give them another chance. Now, if you be ready at that time, which you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, and all these different instruments, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Very well. But if you do not worship it, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Boy, you don't want to take the name of God in vain in a case like that. There's one thing that gets under God's skin. It's when people claim that he doesn't exist or that he's powerless. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. Notice this attitude. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So there. But if not, let it be known, O king, we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. You can say that when the God that you worship has knowledge of all the pieces of the puzzle, and that he knows what's best. He'll work it out. We might be killed, or we may be alive and come out of this very differently than what you think, O king. They trusted in God. They had closure. Had they been killed, they would not have gone to their death thinking, God, how can you have let me down? How can you have done this? They had such a continuous two-way conversation with him. They saw more of his ways. They understood why he might be harsh in one situation and lenient in another and all. When you study the Bible and when God talks to us as we do it, we see more perspective. We see things more the way he thinks. And it's helpful. We see more pieces of the puzzle, but we'll never see all of them. We'll never know all that God knows. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to trust in God for what they did not know. They were okay with not understanding the whole big picture. As long as somebody did, as long as it's God, it's going to be okay. All things work together when there's a master controller that's aware of all the different factors. In this particular case, God chose to spare the three men. And to illustrate just how angry the king could be, he was so furious, he exclaimed, turn the oven up, make it 7 times harder. That might have taken a bit of time. I don't know how you do that. Every time we cook fish, it's my job to take it out of the broiler there at the bottom of the oven. It's only 300 degrees, and I get this just wall of heat that comes and hits me in the forehead. And every single time I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we're talking 2,000 to 3,000 degrees of heat, something 7-8 times hotter than you know what I'm dealing with. And I'm thinking, how could somebody go through that? You go through that when you believe that God has total control of the circumstances, and that he knows everything. That's when you have closure. So the three stood up to God, to Nebuchadnezzar, and they were an excellent representation of supreme faith. And it was part of a wonderful relationship that they had. I think that, well, I'm sure that the prayer that they had was not a sleepy time prayer. It was very, very relevant. And I'm sure that there have been times in your life, as well as my own, when we've had that. It would be great if we had relevance in every prayer and relevance in every Bible study all the time. And potentially that's possible. People like relevance in their lives. People like results. They like tangibles. We all like answers to our problems. One of the things that the youth oftentimes say instead of see you later, alligator, might say, keep it real. And, you know, hit with the other guy's fist, keep it real. That concept runs through our society. Advertisers have picked up on it. Coke is the real thing. may not be. You may disagree, but at least it's advertised that way. And you know who else likes relevance? Not just humans. God. God wants real communication with us. I find that some of the great prayers that are in the Bible that are recorded are when the people praying get real, very, I don't know, I want to say rugged with God, get serious, get animated. And again, it's not empty talk, but real powerful prayer. One person that was that way was Hannah. Hannah was not a boisterous, gregarious person. She was a woman that was quite reserved and perhaps shy. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah was a woman that was barren, even though she feared God. I imagine that it was at least some years went by, and she was wondering, why can't I have children? It's important at any age a woman wants to, but especially back then, all of one's importance hinged on it. I'm not saying that was right or fair, but in that society, it was considered a major blessing to have children, and the opposite was sometimes surmised when people didn't. So it was difficult for her to endure, especially when her husband had married a second woman who was belittling her all the time, and she was extremely distraught. And so she didn't know what else to do. This had been going on for years. Was the God that she worshipped so incompetent or impotent that he was unable to respond? She didn't understand that. And so she prayed. And in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 1, it says, Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed unto the Lord. And she made this vow. O Lord of heaven's armies, I'm reading from the NLT here, if you will look down on my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you, and he will be yours for a lifetime. In other words, God, here I am, and I'm calling your attention to my needs, and this is what is concerning to me. And if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. Now, that's some real communication. It's a lot different than the person who's praying, oh, please, God, give me a transistor radio. Now give me a bike. Give me a Bose radio, I'm sorry. Give me a motorcycle. Then I want a piece of land. I want a steak. I want this. Here was a selfless prayer. Here Hannah was saying, look, I want to be in harmony with you, and I will give this to you. Or if that's not good, maybe something else. But I will dedicate my son to you. You can have him. I just want him. Please. Please. You know, I can be a good mother. I know I can do it. And so it was a very, very powerful prayer. It got through. Now, the high priest didn't understand what was going on. He looked at this woman who was mouthing the words. She wasn't even verbalizing them. And yet she was in prayer, and he thought she was drunk because it wasn't a normal situation. He didn't hear any sounds from her voice. But she prayed, and God answered her prayer. And she dedicated Samuel. Had this not happened, Samuel would have maybe never been born. He was the high priest that bailed Israel out so much. There is a statement, the hand that rocks a cradle rules the world. Hannah was able to influence in a very positive way the future of a nation because of her selflessness through her prayer, her earnest prayer. God not only enabled Samuel to be a valuable leader who was always loyal, he also gave Hannah other brothers and sisters, other siblings for Samuel, sons and daughters. God's way works. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't. And when she prayed, she was extremely intense. She was real. It was not lay me down to sleep type of prayer. It was in earnest. And it was effective. It says, effectual prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much, James 5. So she was real, and I'm not implying that none of us are. We all relate to that, and I think we all have been. David was this kind of a person. And thinking back to some of the material that we've heard about in the sermonette, I'm glad that was covered. There were times when David was near death, and he says, God, if you will help me, I will be your best asset. I will be out there for you. If you help bring me back to life, I'll teach others. I'll teach sinners their way. Help me to do that. And if you don't, who's going to praise you? Maybe 100 other people, but I'm able to in a special way, and I will continue to do that if you will forgive me and help me and lift me up. David was a bargainer all the time. You know, how can you? You're going to miss my voice if you let me go now. If you won't have David around anymore if you pull the plug. Think it over. Think it over. This is real communication. When you don't take no for an answer, and it's effective if you say, okay, you do this for me, I'll do this for you. We sometimes think, well, what can we do for God? We can do a lot. We can represent Him. We can honor Him. We can reflect His way of life in our lives. We can help others. David believed in doing this. In Psalm 51 and verse 15 is one example. Well, Psalm 51 is right after the mistakes with Bathsheba and Uriah. And you could think, a lot of people could say, how do I live this down? Oh, how do I live this down? I'm the worst of the worst, and I should know better. Some people might be embarrassed and just quit, give up. But David thought, well, as long as I'm alive, as long as I can draw the next breath, I have a chance. I have a chance to go to the throne of God and throw my life on that throne and ask for mercy and ask that for help. In Psalm 51, he says, and not because he thought he deserved this, but he says, verse 11, don't cast me away. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Look, deliver me, verse 14. And then verse 13, if you do that, I'll teach transgressors. I'll help others. And the sinners shall be converted to you. I cannot make up for everything that I've done wrong, but I'm trying to make things better. I'm willing to do that. And if you open my mouth, then my mouth shall show you praise. If you want a sacrifice, I would do that. But you want a broken heart, a contrite heart, you know, that you won't despise that, then that's the way I want to be. I want to change. And you go from one psalm to the next. And a lot of times when he's praying and he's in earnest, he says, and I will, look out for the fatherless and the widows. I'll look out for this person or these people or help or make amends or change. And he did really enjoy relating to God. He loved having that two-way relationship. And God loved that and sustained his life. When we understand that many of the things that we want, God also wants, he may want to see if we care. So I want to see if we're going to be determined to be on his side. It's gratifying when we see the answer to prayer. You never know sometimes how something can work out. St. Petersburg right now needs a hall. Maybe they can stay where they are, maybe not. There's a lot of different extenuating circumstances. But they want many congregations go through this, want the right set of circumstances to appear, want to make the right choice. And so that's of great concern to the people over there. And it's amazing when God intervenes that we can say, wow, God did this for little old me. There was a person that was driving on the way to Atlanta on Interstate 75. I wouldn't have known about this except that I had given a sermon on divine intervention. And he said, well, let me tell you my story. He ran out of gas. And so he locked the car up, walked about a half a mile, and lo and behold, there was an exit that was very convenient. And so he walked down the long exit ramp to this little general store that was next to a gas station, and he said, I'm so sorry, but can I borrow or can I buy a gas can to take to get gas back to my vehicle? Oh, yeah, you don't have to buy it. Here, we'll loan it. So just fill it up and then drive your vehicle on. And so he carried the gas can back to the car, and he filled up the tank, partially, and then got in the car and forgot to drive down the ramp to the store. And so he ended up having the gas tank can. And it was like 5-gallon can. And he thought, oh, no, I should have turned that in. Well, I'm coming back the next day, so I'll be sure to get off at this exit, and then I'll return this. Well, he came back the next day. There wasn't any exit. He went, and they says, well, it's got to be in this area. It's got to be. He drove 10 miles south. Then he turned around. He drove up. There's no general store. There's no gas station in this area. Couldn't find it. But I'm not making this up. I got the gas tank can there. Never found it. Does that happen every day? No, I don't think so. If it did, we might take some things for granted. Did God reward this person because he was such a perfect person? Well, he forgot. He should have checked. Silly guy, you should check your gas gauge. Make sure you don't run out of gas. Well, he did. Well, he wasn't perfect. But it doesn't matter. He prayed about it. God provided what he needed. He just didn't realize it would entail all these unusual circumstances. Sounded like something out of the Twilight Zone, but it happened. I remember one time a person that applied to Ambassador College in Pasadena, got accepted, and also wasn't perfect. If you apply to a college, you should have the money saved up if they've accepted you, right? You would never do that if you didn't have any money. And I don't know how that happened, but I heard about it. This person got all the way out there and never been away from home and just got scared because she didn't have any money. Just enough to take the bus out there. It was, I guess, a little naive thought that things would just work out. So at the bursar's office, they said, we're sorry, but you're going to have to go home. We can probably get you home, but there's no way that you're going to be able to enroll here because the deadline is, in a few hours. So she got on the phone with their mom, and they talked and cried and they prayed and seemed a little naive. Well, isn't it true that God only helps those that help themselves? She should have had all her ducks in a row. Easy for me to say that. She got out there, and for whatever mistakes she made, there she was. Okay, where do we go from here? Along that time, a stranger walked into the bursar's office and slapped down thousands of dollars and said, this money is for Mary Jones. I'm making that up. And as quickly as that person came in, that person got out and disappeared. And the bursar was able to run and find this student that had been turned down and said, somebody has just paid for your tuition. In today's money, it would be $5,000 to $6,000 easily, maybe more. And all of that was done by a stranger. Now, if I were the bursar at the other end of that table, this is why this will not happen to me. Is I would have tackled that person thinking it was an angel and say, I want to know, who are you? Who are you really? How long have you been hanging out here? What is your blood type? I would want to know everything. But if, in fact, it was an angel, it seems like when these type of things happen, it's just short and sweet, and there's no deviation. There's no changing of the time continuum, in a sense. So she was able to go to the college. Another person that was not perfect, he was a believer, was King Hezekiah. I'd like for us to go to 1 Kings chapter 18. He had two major prayers that made him famous. Hezekiah, 1 Kings chapter 18. This was extraordinary because he didn't play his cards right all the time. He made mistakes, but he was a believer, and he overcame his mistakes for the most part, and God honored his efforts, and God listened to his prayers. Here, he was the king of Judah. Judah was being assaulted by the Assyrian army. The Assyrians had been moving multiple times further and further south. They finally took over the 10 tribes of Israel. They were starting to pick off parts of Judah. And about the only thing that was not taken was the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 18 and verse 1, 1 Kings 18, later on in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go present... That's not the right chapter, I don't think. I will check. If not, I'll just summarize it. Yeah, it's 2 Kings. 2 Kings, let's try that. In verse 1, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, began to rule over Judah the third year of the king of Hoshea, king reign of Israel. He was just 25 years old when he became king. And he ruled for 29 years. And he removed the pagan shrine, smashed the sacred pillars, verse 4, cut down the Asherah poles, broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made because of the people of Israel had been offering sacrifices to it. The bronze serpent was called Neshetan. Hezekiah trusted the Lord, the God of Israel. And there was no one like him, at least for a long time, before or after his time. And he remained faithful to the Lord in everything. So he was doing things that were right, and he was trying to eradicate all the paganism in the country. So that was commendable. And he would have the attention of his God. And along through that time, the king Shalmaneser of Assyria attacked the city of Samaria, put a siege around it. And then, at the verse 11, at the time that the king of Assyria exiled the Israelites to Assyria, and placed them in colonies, they refused to listen to the Lord their God and obey him. Moving down, then Sennacherib, verse 13, came to attack the fortified towns of Judah and conquered them. And King Hezekiah sent this messenger to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. I will pay whatever tribute money you demand if you will only withdraw. The king of Assyria then demanded a settlement of more than 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. To gather this amount, Hezekiah used all the silver stored in the temple of the Lord in the palace treasury and stripped the gold from the doors of the Lord's temple. Now that's a tragedy. That's a terrible thing. Why didn't he have the faith that he had earlier when he was eradicating the pagan shrines? Well, it happened. I don't know the answer to that. I do know that people can ebb and flow with their conversion. They can get in trouble when they forfeit their two-way conversation with God. And when you try to appease the bully like that, it's usually one more step on the installment plan to surrender. And sure enough, the Assyrian king came back, and this time he came back to take over Jerusalem anyway. And this is when Hezekiah finally, perhaps, repented of the mistake, but decided, no, I'm going to stick with the Lord, and we're going to fight rather than surrender. So it was clever that the Assyrian king understood they had good intelligence delivered to them by their spies, and they understood that the Jews were monolithic. They believed in just one God. And they tried to appeal to the Jews. Don't listen to that king of yours. Don't you know that we will give you a place surely as lovely as the place that you're living at now, maybe even better? And they were speaking in the Hebrew language. Why, if you were to come out and surrender, you can save yourselves, and it will be good. Things will go well for you. And that might have persuaded some, but Hezekiah did not give in. And when he prayed, God answered him. He couldn't say, you know, I've never made any mistakes. I've never wavered. Therefore, you really ought to help us. He knew that he had come up short. But he also knew that he could be in earnest and trust in God. And so he did. And God delivered, answered his prayer. That one night, all 185,000 troops of the Assyrians were killed by an angel. And they averted that disaster. Now, the second prayer, and he prayed about that, and he had a very real prayer. He took the letter of, I think it was Sennacherib, the leader who had decreed that they should surrender, and he spread that. He was on his knees, and he spread that letter in front of himself and between him and God. And he would say, this is the letter, this is the message that the Assyrians are sending, and they're trying to dupe our people, or your people. Trying to dupe your people into following them. And we can't have this. You've got to help us. You've got to help us now. Lives are at stake. Please. I don't know if there'll ever be a time when we can go to the throne of God and say, you've got to help me. I haven't made a mistake in so long. You know, I'm just really worthy of that. I don't think that's the way. That's just not the right perspective. The right perspective is to say, I'm trying to be in harmony with you. We have some serious needs, or I have some serious needs, or even wants. Please help me. Please help me. And Hezekiah was very, very passionate about that. Now, another time when he was passionate was later on, at the end of his life, he was told that we'll go to chapter 20 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. And about that time Hezekiah became deathly ill. And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to visit him. He gave the king this message. This is what the Lord says. Set your affairs in order, because you're going to die. You will not recover from this illness. When Hezekiah heard this, he said, oh well, whatever. No, he wasn't ready. But he had to be persuasive with God, and he felt he had to do it right away. And he was on his deathbed. He turned to on his side, and he prayed fervently. He got through. Remember, O Lord, how I have always been faithful to you and served you single-mindedly, always doing what pleases you. Well, that was true maybe 95% of the time. But it was true enough that it was a good point to make. And then he broke down and he wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle courtyard, the message came to him from the Lord. Hey, go back to Hezekiah, the leader of my people. Tell him this is what the Lord, the God of your ancestor David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. In 3 days from now, you will get out of bed and go to the temple of the Lord. And I will add 15 years to your life. And I will rescue you from this city from the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own honor and for the sake of my servant David. Now, if we remember, God had high regard for David and guaranteed that David would have a son always on the throne of Israel. Now, we have a problem here because Hezekiah didn't have any sons. He could have also said, maybe he did, and God, not only do I ask you to heal me, but the throne, the genealogy stops here if you let me die. In other words, he's giving God multiple reasons to change his mind. Moses did the same thing. He got real or got rugged with God. Look, you know, take my life if you want to avenge these people for their mistake with the golden calf, whatever. And finally, God says, well, you've persuaded me. I'm still going to deal with these people, but you're right. And Moses said, you know, if you destroy the Israelites, and I'm not saying that they haven't earned it. If you destroy them, then the enemies of Israel will blaspheme. They'll think that this was a farce, that you took everybody out in the wilderness just to torment them and kill them. Moses gave different reasons to God. Change your mind because of this, this, and this. And God says, Moses and I, we talk face to face with Abraham. Well, Abraham, according to James, book of James, Abraham's my friend. When Abraham found out that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed, he says, well, you know, let's talk about this. Would you, very, very ingenious, would you put the city to destruction if there were 50 righteous? Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Well, who's going to say, what's going to God going to say? Well, of course, I'm not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And that got Abraham into thinking, well, let's talk about this. He's kind of bartering. What would you do if 45 were righteous? Well, I wouldn't destroy this city. How about a 40? How about 30? How about 10? Okay, 10. No, just give and take. Conversation. God doesn't have all the ideas. Sometimes we might have a better or a different idea, and God has not considered that. And so we say, well, maybe if we do this and this, God may bless that. He's open to that. You and I have the authority to be able to communicate to God like people to people. And it's very real. Let's go over to John chapter 14. John 14 carries a lot of important points, but one in particular is verse 13. This brings up the power of attorney. Power of attorney. If somebody were unable to handle certain affairs somewhere, that person would always have the option of having a lawyer appoint an attorney, somebody to handle the affairs of the estate. And God says, we can do the same thing. We can use the power of attorney. In John chapter 14 and verse 13. Oh, wrong book. Anyway, it says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Christ was saying that to his disciples. And you can ask anything in my name, and I will do it, so the Son of Man can bring glory to the Father. Verse 14, yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. What if you ask for something good? What if we ask that God would intervene in somebody's business, or to open up a certain door to walk through, or a certain understanding, or a certain life? We can go to God and say, this is if I'm coming to you, not because I'm so anything, but as if your own son, whom you have enormous respect for, Jesus Christ, were to ask. This is as if he's asking, because he says, I can use this and say, in Jesus' name. And so I'm applying the power of attorney to this request, and you have to consider the fact that that your son is basically asking this. Would you do this for your son? And you get rugged with God, in a sense. You just keep pointing out, if you will do that, you know, you help enormously. And we know that you have that kind of respect for your son. He died for the sins of the world. He was perfect. And so would you answer the request of a perfect person? Well, of course he would. He'd be obligated to, especially if it was a good idea. And if the answer was not yet, yes, then somehow God knows there's something even better, even though it may not look to us that way. If we've only got 5 pieces of a puzzle or 25, it may be hard to see the whole picture. But if we know that God is brilliant, he's perfect, he's mentally, totally aware and is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-helpful, then we can have comfort in the fact that he really does know what he's doing. And then so many times, I would say most of the time, he intervenes. When we pray for Isabel, later I would do it here, but I don't want to make this look... I want us to follow proper decorum here. Note, the next time we pray for Isabel, who we've heard about already, we can say, in Jesus' name, this is your son, who is perfect, who really, really deserves anything and everything. And we're applying his name to a very, very important need, and you have special love and special concern for all of us. And the person whose life is just beginning, we're asking that you intervene. Now, you may know things that we don't, but even if you do, that's our point of view. And if we can, you can work that into your master plan, that's what we're asking. We're asking that you make a difference. And we have a lot of people here that would appreciate continual prayer on their behalf. And maybe God could have instantly healed them long ago, but because of handling and dealing with things on a regular basis, it helps us to appreciate some of these points even more. It inspires us to have a sharper desire to implement these different principles. So the 3 points as I conclude are, one, in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, we've looked at that. What does God require? That we walk humbly, do justly before God, that we see the greatness of God as he is, and that we also are in harmony with God's way of life. Firstly, we saw that God has all the pieces of the puzzle, of any puzzle. He sees any circumstance and he knows what is best. Sometimes he'll orchestrate what's best. Sometimes he'll allow us to have the opportunity to ask. And we can always have closure to any decision that he makes when we know that he knows all the factors involved. And there are sometimes hundreds that we don't have in our memory banks. So we must be in harmony with God, and we must be confident that he has all the pieces of the puzzle. And then thirdly, we need to employ the power of attorney. That's a very, very powerful thing that we can do. An addendum to any prayer that we tell God. This is not just some idea. This is an earnest, and others feel this way, and we want your help. Unless there's something better involved, we're asking for you to answer it from our point of view. And that is the kind of approach that can get some wonderful results. Finding God's answers to our prayers, or within our prayers, is absolutely significant. But we can thankfully do that. So let's finish with James chapter 5 and verse 14. Scripture that's oftentimes quoted in anointing. And it says, verse 15, the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, or shall provide other needs, and the Lord shall raise that person up. And if he or she commits sins, they shall be forgiven him. You know, we have to have this strong relationship with God. You know, we're going into some challenging times. There's a tribulation around the corner. You look at world news and you see what's going on, and you can't just be impervious to that. We need to be in harmony with God. We need to take advantage of the time in which we live. We need to highly value and utilize prayer. So let's strive to be about our Father's business. Let's make that a very important part of our Christian lives. Yes, we knew that before we came here, but sometimes to be reminded of some of the wonderful examples in the Bible, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and others, remind us how critical prayer can be.